I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 15. He who is of God, Jesus said, hears God's words. First Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that would be Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for having died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't empty. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. There's a little old lady in the place where I frequent, coffee shop. She's been going there, I think, longer than I have, with good reason. She is the she's the mother-in-law to the owner. She's 82 years old, and her name is Dorothea. Dorothea Myers comes dutifully every day and gets her little latte, and she sits down. She's from Germany. She has a very, very strong German accent. She's 82 years old, born in 1927 in Berlin. We struck up a conversation many months ago, and in the midst of our conversation, she told me that she had written a book, and she would like me very much to read her book. I told her I would be happy to read her book if she would bring it in. Well, she brought it in very recently, and she gave it to me almost in a sacred kind of a manner. I mean, I looked at this, I'm thinking it's the only one that exists. It was on a little binder, you know, and it wasn't a real lengthy book, but very, very well written. And in fact, as she left it with me, I felt like I'd been given her prized possession. And so I thought, well, the least I can do is skim through this so that I can at least say to Dorothea that she's known as Dottie. I can say to Dottie that I've read the book. But I started to read it. I started to skim it and could not put it down. This amateur writer was a tremendous writer. Really could turn a phrase and all of that. But especially in the middle of the book, she told about her time living in Berlin during, as a teenager, World War II. And she told about how her brother went off to war and was captured by the enemy, became a POW. But they had no idea what happened to her brother. And her father, in his 40s, went off to war for the Third Reich on the Russian front. His entire infantry was wiped out. He didn't die, but they never saw him again. Taken to a Siberian camp. She told of one harrowing experience after another, just of survival during the time of especially the bombing of Berlin. Have you ever seen pictures of Berlin after we bombed it? 360 sorties in a relatively short period of time annihilated this city. All in our effort to root out that worthless dictator who eventually took his own life. She told in her story of how her mother and her survived during this time. And she actually, up until the latter part of the war, life went on. There was bombing, but it wasn't the carpet bombing that took place at the very end of the war, like you see the devastation in the picture. And on one particular instance, she was in a post office working. Her mother was home, and the carpet bombs came. She barely made it to a shelter. She thought all hell had broken loose. When she came out of the shelter, there was literally nothing left, like the picture. I mean, this is what she walked out on. She had to walk quite a ways to try in an attempt to find her home, where her mother was, where she left her mother. And sure enough, having lost her father, having lost her brother, she now eventually made her way past charred bodies, literally burning before her, to her home, which was completely obliterated, where her mother was. And now she was all by herself, making her way through the rubble of Berlin for miles, not knowing where to go, what to do, who to speak to. And as God would have it, a man, a very kind man, would come and take her under his wing and take her to a refuge, a rescue station, so to speak, where she actually found an aunt, which of course gave her some consolation. But also there at that mission, she found laying there waiting for her daughter was her mother, still alive. As I read that, I thought to myself, is there something here? I mean, it had to be as if she received her mom back from the dead. And there might be some semblance there of what the disciples might have felt like when they saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Except that I would say that when Jesus revealed himself, it wasn't as if he had been received back from the dead. It was because he had been received back from the dead. And that reality of the resurrected Christ, coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit who would come upon the church not many days after that, would virtually turn the world upside down as we know it, and is still turning the world upside down as we know it. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is what makes the gospel the gospel. Without it, it is not good news. It is bad news. Have you ever read what the disciples were like when Jesus was dead? Remember when he shows up with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road? He says, you know, what are you so downcast about? Well, we had hoped. Implication, our hope is gone. We had hoped in Jesus. They were hiding. They were cowering. A dead Jesus does nothing for us. But a living Jesus does everything for us. And we're told there in the verses we've already read that this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the capsulization of the gospel. This was like a hymn or sort of a confession in the early church, verses 3 and 4. And of course, verses 1 and 2, if you were with us a few weeks ago, we learned that it's only the gospel if it's been received. It's as many as received him, taken him in. To them, God gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It must be received. And by that, again, verse 2, you are saved. You're being saved if you've taken the resurrection of Jesus in. Now, look at verse 3 again. It says, for I deliver to you of first importance. Why is the gospel of first importance for us? Well, the answer is, if you'll skip down, found in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. It's empty. Your faith is vain. Your faith is empty. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be most pitied. The gospel takes us beyond this life. And if all we have is hope in this life, why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry? Because tomorrow we're going to die anyway. Some of you are here this morning and you would say, you know, I really don't care. And I would submit to you that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, you shouldn't care. But if it is true, you'd better care. Because you, like everyone else, will stand before God someday and give an account. The resurrection of Jesus is tied to everything we believe. It's tied to our salvation, certainly. We see that here. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this, that we have, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again, watch this, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why it's the gospel. That's how we are born again. It's through the resurrection of Christ. Not just his death, but his subsequent resurrection. It's part of it's our goal. It's our inspiration as well. Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If you've been raised with Christ, you should be fixated on him. It's not just our salvation and our inspiration, but it's also our sanctification. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that he says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life. The Bible describes all of us as dead in our trespasses and sins. When Jesus Christ comes to live within you, you take part in a resurrection, a real, genuine resurrection. It's spiritual, and it is a prelude to a physical resurrection, which is to come. But when you trust Christ as your Savior, your dead spirit becomes alive. You are resurrected, spiritually speaking. And just as Christ was raised from the dead physically, you and I are supposed to, if we have received Christ as our Savior, behave spiritually as those who've been raised from the dead. But I was reading here just the other day a sermon by a 22-year-old Charles Haddon Spurgeon in 1856. He preached a sermon on the resurrection. It was a fascinating sermon for a number of reasons, not the least of which that he was only 22 when he preached this. But he was lamenting in his sermon that there wasn't any opposition to the resurrection in his day. He said, he basically was saying, I'm wishful that there would be churches out there that would oppose the resurrection. The reason he said that was, he said, because we have become so lax, so lethargic about the resurrection of Christ, because nobody's opposing it. If there were people that were opposing the resurrection, Spurgeon wrote and preached, then you and I would be on top of our toes on this whole doctrine. And pulpits would be ablaze with the resurrection. In fact, he goes on in his sermon to say, I myself am guilty of not preaching the resurrection with more fervency. And I really do feel it's no different today. Yes, I know during the modernist era of the early 1900s, there was a lot of rejection of the resurrection. Yes, I know there are many liberals out there, but in our camps, in the evangelical camp, everybody believes in the resurrection of Christ. I mean, I believed in it before I was a Christian. I believed in the resurrection. Didn't you? Most of you, I'll bet, did. But some of you, like me, there's no power, there's no evidence that you believe in a resurrection. There's no newness of life that the Bible speaks of. The Apostle Paul, summing up his life, said, I want to know him. Referring to Jesus in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I want to know him. Do you want to know him? Well, here's what he means by that. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. What is this power? What is this power that you and I are supposed to be experiencing? In a Bible college where some of our kids are going, out in Clark Summit, some oil excavators are coming in. Explorationists, or they want to poke around on the property there at Baptist Bible College and Seminary because, you know, it's a well-known coal area, coal mines all over the place, or at least former coal mines, and they think there might be some oil under there, so they're poking around to see if they can find some oil. I was just thinking about that. If you knew you had oil on your property, would you tap into it? Well, you say, yeah, well, I wish it was worth more. You'd probably still tap into it if you could. Well, think about what Paul says here. I want to know Jesus, and I want to know what this business is about the power of the resurrection. Whatever that means, I want it. Whatever that means, I want to tap into it. So let's start drilling, shall we? Into what it means to have this, not just belief in the resurrected Jesus, but the experience of the life of the resurrected life, which some of you know nothing of because you don't know Christ. Intellectually, you believe in the resurrection. You could probably argue for it, but there's no reality in your life. The Apostle Paul has already said it. He's already given us a caveat at the end of verse 2, unless you believed in vain. That's something to remember as we come back to the end of our sermon today. Now, before the oil company would ever establish an actual drill, that is a work site, a pumping station, they would need proof of oil, wouldn't they? I mean, you wouldn't want to invest all of that unless you had proof of oil. That's why they're poking around right now. The Church of Jesus Christ has started and established pumping stations all over the world because of this proof right here. Proof of resurrection found here and in other passages of Scripture. I mean, as far as the appearances of Christ on Easter morning, the Bible records about 10 or 11 of them. Paul, writing to the Corinthians about 20 to 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus, takes on this in a doctrinal, theological kind of a way, because the Corinthians, being who they are, with all their propensity for error and believing stuff that wasn't true, had allowed in people who were saying the resurrection had passed and we wouldn't be a part of it. So Paul deals with them in a mighty way. And we're just introducing it this morning as we looked at the first 11 verses. And he offers several irrefutable facts that you and I must embrace, and I'm thinking that most of you have probably already embraced them. But what has it done for you? That's the real question here. Yes, you have to believe these facts. But what has it done for you? For some of us, you've got to get it from here to here so it'll come out of here, your life. He says he rose from the dead according to the Scripture, and we pick it up in verse 5 where we left off. And that he appeared to Cephas, as we said earlier, that's Paul's designation for Peter. And to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Now, there are several questions that naturally come out of this section, which we're sort of left to speculation. Just he just lays out a bunch of facts. Appeared to Cephas, to the 12, 500 people, James, the rest of the apostles, finally me. And a lot of questions come. For instance, one, why is Peter mentioned first if he wasn't the first person that Jesus appeared to? Well, we don't know why. We don't know why Paul did. It could be because we know women, Mary Magdalene, the other women who Jesus saw first, you know, their testimony didn't hold up in a court of law in Bible times. He might have just been bypassing them because of that. He might have been bypassing it because it made a beeline for Peter because Peter was so well known. There was a group, there was a Peter groupies within this church. Remember that? Way back in chapter 1, I'm of Peter. Remember that? Paul chastised him because there was a group of Corinthians who were followers of Peter. They had a lot of esteem for Peter. Why did Jesus appear to Peter? I like what MacArthur says. Christ did not appear to Peter because Peter deserved to see him most, but because he needed to see him most. But he references Peter. Right away, they would have thought, ah, Peter. Yeah, that's right. Peter saw him. And then why mention the 12 when there was really only 11 at that time? Remember that? But apparently that was a designation. I got thinking, it'd be like the Nimmers is walking into your house. Oh, there's the Nimmers. There might be two or three of us that aren't there, but as far that's the group right there. That's kind of the way it was. The group of 12, they were known as the 12, whether there were 10 or 9 or whatever. And then when did Jesus appear to these 500 people at one time? We have no record of that other than right here. And the answer is we simply don't know when. We believe it happened because we believe the scripture is true. And there's all kinds of speculation. A lot of people thinking, well, it must have been during the 40 days which he was on the earth and appeared various times. But knowing the fearfulness of his disciples even during that time, they weren't 500 people getting together before the church began? It's hard for me to believe that. Church buildings didn't even exist until about 300. And they were meeting in house to house even when the church did begin, remember? But there were some mass gatherings. If you read early in the book of Acts, if you'll read carefully in chapter 2, they were still meeting in the temple courtyard. You remember that? And thousands of people were saved on the first day. I think it might have been in the very earliest days of the church. When, you know, those thousands were being saved and they were still gathering perhaps around the temple. Maybe Jesus appeared to them as a sort of a super encouragement to a church that was about to get scattered. That's my speculation, but that's all it is. But you got to love verse 6 where he says, the most of whom are still alive, which is a great line because if Paul was lying, why would you mention that? People that they could corroborate his testimony with. They're still alive. Even 20, 25 years later, there's a lot of them still alive. This would have given the skeptics an opportunity to go find these people, whoever they were. He's basically inviting them to check it out. And then, what James is he talking about here? And James. Well, what James? There's like three of them. Two disciples and then his half-brother. Most theologians think it was probably James's half-brother. Remember he rejected Jesus, John 7? All of his brothers rejected Jesus. But later on, apparently James received Jesus. He wrote the book of James. So I'm inclined to agree with that. We're not told. But apparently, it was him. The most intriguing, however, if you look at it, is Paul's self-description. It's very intriguing, isn't it? Look at verse 8. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What does that mean? Our Bibles translate this phrase as a difficult one because it basically means to have an abortion. That's what it means. It means to have a miscarriage or to have a stillbirth. Abortion, stillbirth, miscarriage carries the idea of somebody who was born before their time and it's a very humbling statement. Well, and there have been a whole bunch of guesses as to exactly what Paul was talking about. You know the story of Paul's conversion, don't you? You can read it on your own, but Acts chapter 9 records it. He was Saul of Tarsus. He hated Christianity. He was moving upwards, according to Galatians chapter 1, just cutting a swath through all of his contemporaries, all of his peers. He was fast becoming the number one guy. And in the midst of that, he was persecuting the church because they weren't lifting up Judaism, but rather this false Messiah, this Christ. And so on his way to Damascus, in his effort to imprison, incarcerate, and torture, perhaps even kill more Christians as he had Stephen killed, he meets the resurrected Lord Jesus. on the road. And you've read that story, many of you, and it's there where God totally converts him. So what does he mean when he says, as one untimely born? There's all kinds of guesses, but the simplest way to interpret this is to read the rest of the passage. Look what he says in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace was toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than them all, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believe. It's a very humble statement, isn't it? I think what Paul is saying when he talks about one untimely born, he's simply saying, last and least, he appeared to the most undeserving one of all, the one who persecuted the church of Jesus, me. I think it's just a very humble statement is all it is. Refers to himself as the least of the apostles. Talk about self-effacing. Aren't you glad that as Paul grew in his walk with God, he wasn't nearly so self-effacing? 6 years later, when he was writing to the Ephesians, he described himself like this in chapter 3. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Okay, wait a minute. First, you're the least of the apostles, and as you get older in the Lord, you're the least of the saints? Come on, Paul. You're a big shot now. Well, give him a couple more years. 3 more years, give or take. About the time of one of his first imprisonments, he writes to Timothy, and he describes himself in chapter 1. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them all. Least of the apostles. Least of the saints, worst of sinners. As with John, so with the Apostle Paul. As Jesus Christ increased, he decreased. And to Paul uses grace, by the grace of God. Hey, look, by the grace of God, I am what I am, right? His grace wasn't vain. That means it wasn't empty. It means it energized me. Remember what he said at the end of verse 3, end of verse 2, unless you believed in what? In vain? This is a direct reference to that verse. He's saying, it wasn't vain with me. But so that you don't misunderstand him when he says, I worked harder than all the rest of those guys. I planted more churches, traveled more miles, preached more sermons. But it wasn't I. It was God's grace in me. And he's using grace as a virtual synonym for power. It's not the first time he did it. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? I'm having all these maladies, all these problems. Please take them away from me. Jesus comes back. Paul, my what? Grace is, that'll suffice. It's sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So all glory in my infirmities. Why? So that the power of Christ might rest upon me. He's using power there as a virtual synonym for grace as he does here. Grace is more than just unmerited or undeserved favor. It is that. It's also power infused in your life to change you. If your life has not been changed as a result in supposedly believing in the resurrected Jesus, if there's no grace, if there's no power, if there's no change, then you're really fooling yourself. I don't care if you were raised in a Christian home. I don't care if you were raised in a deacon's home or a pastor's home or a Sunday school teacher's home or just some really, really super godly parents you got. I'm telling you, if you do not embrace Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, and get that grace that changes your life, you are not a Christian. It's still vain in you. And God is calling you to receive him. Of the many evidences of the resurrected Jesus, the Bible, history, all of the witnesses, many of which are mentioned here, nothing is more powerful than a changed life. Nothing is more powerful than the evidence in somebody like Paul, who, when he was saved, remember, they brought him. The church didn't want to receive him. You've got to be kidding. Don't bring him. He'll kill us. Barnabas, no, he's the real deal. He's changed. Not him, but the grace of God in him has changed him. Has he changed you? I want to finish with several thoughts about the resurrection this morning. Paul says at the end, again, just a very humble statement, whether then it was I or they, or the other apostles, so we preach and so you believe. It's not the messenger, but the message that saves. So who cares who delivered it, right? If the resurrection is studied, it will inform you. That's good information, by the way. If the resurrection is studied, it will inform you. It will not save you, but it will inform you. And many of you are here this morning very well informed. You've been to 25 Easter services. You've been through 5 or 10 sermons on the resurrection. And you would believe in that tenet, that pillar of Christianity. I mean, Christianity has three pillars: the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It stands on those three pillars. And you would say, amen, I believe it. I've been informed. If the resurrection is studied, it'll inform you. But if it is received, it'll save you. If it is received, it'll save you. If it is applied, it will empower you. That's what Paul meant by saying that grace wasn't in vain. It wasn't empty. It wasn't just a profession. It changed my life. It changed my life. And I know that it's changed many of your lives. Some of you have yet to experience the empowering grace of God. And it's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not of your good works, so that you can't boast about it. That's what the Bible says. The resurrection of Jesus, if studied, will inform you. If believed, if received, it'll save you. If it's applied, it'll empower you. And as I see this, if it's reviewed, it'll humble you. As you continue to see what Jesus Christ did for you, as you continue to place yourself in the Bible as one who has received His grace, as you mark your progression in Christ, it should humble you. You should become increasingly different, increasingly more humble, and Jesus should become greater and greater and greater and greater and greater in your life. His grace is not in vain when it really comes in. Has it come in? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we've just been able to just introduce this passage today, a section which is described by many as a proof section, resurrection proof. But we have purposely called this resurrection power, Lord, because the proof of Christ risen will not save us. But the proof of Christ risen, if received, will save us. If applied, will empower us. If reviewed, will humble us. Lord, I pray that the resurrection of Jesus Christ would not be dead doctrine. What an oxymoron of a thought. The resurrection of Jesus, dead doctrine. God, forgive us for our deadness. Forgive us for our laziness. Forgive us for our irreverence. to this amazing doctrine, which if received, will save souls. Lord, I'm sure there are people here this morning who have never received the resurrected Jesus. Oh, they've been informed, and they would agree with the tenets of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus, but they have never truly received Him and thus His empowering grace. I pray that they would today. They would seek Your forgiveness, and they would humble themselves before the One who loved them. I pray for those of us who know Jesus, but we have not focused our attention on Him. We've been raised with Christ, but we're not seeking those things which are above, where Christ is seated at Your right hand. And we're just sort of limping along. Refocus us, I pray, Lord. And I pray for those, Lord, who do love You and who adore You in all of Your glory and in Your resurrection power, that You'd help us to be more humble and more humble as Your grace in us is not in vain. Thank You, resurrected Lord Jesus, we pray in Your name. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.